it's wonderful to be back in the house of worship. I've selected for my reading the book of Luke, chapter 23, and I'll begin in verse 46 and read through the end of the chapter, because this evening I am going to be speaking on the burial of our Lord Jesus, and we'll go back to John 19 in just a bit. But I wanted to read Luke's account of this as the Spirit of God inspired him to write of this very significant event, the burial of our Savior. And so we go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. And then Luke tells us in parentheses, he said the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, they followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, it is with gratitude that we meet and open the scriptures to see what you have for us. We ask it as we gather that you would, even as we have opened the scriptures, I pray that you'll open our hearts, that we might receive the word of God with joy and with great thanksgiving. May we indeed find a strong consolation in our great Savior and in this word which you have left us. We're so thankful, our Father, that you minister to us. And though we are a people who are laden with iniquity still, we're a people who are still sinful, yet you do speak to us and you open up the things of your word to us. Your own spirit is our comforter, and he reveals to us the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we gather tonight, I do ask that you would give us more understanding and a greater insight into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. These are subjects that we have studied many, many times. But we ask that these things may never be commonplace to us. May we never weary of hearing the message of the gospel, how that our Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. These things are written for our spiritual nourishment. They're written for our edification. And as we focus this evening and for a little bit upon this man, Joseph, this man that you raised up, this man who was, except for one passage, is unknown to us before this, and then after this, we don't hear any more of him. And yet, you raised him up to do a great thing. He was your servant. And Lord, we ask that you would use us in a way that magnifies your name and glorifies you and works for the good of all of those around us. Here was a man who was just. He was a justified man. He was a righteous man. Lord, you said he was a good man, made good by grace. And he was one that belonged to you. And though he was himself a secret disciple, yet, Lord, you set in motion the right events to bring him forth. And he confessed that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus, and he did it by his works. He did it by his actions. He was obedient to you. And he did a marvelous, marvelous thing in removing our Savior's body down from the cross and anointing that precious body with ointment. And then, along with Nicodemus, wrapping that body in fine linen, that body that was the very tabernacle of God. Lord, how thankful we are for the men that you have used and the women you have used down through the years in manifesting their faithfulness to you and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be like these women who stood afar off and were viewing all the things that happened regarding his burial. And they were there, they stayed as long as they could, faithful, loving the Master. And they watched that tender moment when Joseph and Nicodemus laid our bodies, our Lord's body, in that tomb. And then those ladies, they went home to observe the Sabbath and to make ready their fragrances, their spices and ointments in order to anoint the Lord's body the day after the Sabbath. Lord, give us that kind of love for Christ Jesus. May we believe him more fully and love him more deeply. So we thank you for the record that you have given us of these faithful saints of God. And Lord, may we be found faithful, always believing the Lord Jesus, and faithful to rise to the occasion when you give us those valuable opportunities to manifest that we are followers of the Lamb of God. We ask that you would bless the sick ones of our group. And Lord, these burdensome things to the flesh, they arise according to your good and wise providence. And I pray that all of your people, especially of our congregation, would realize even now the joy of knowing and being known of Christ Jesus and of having our sins washed away and being robed in that wonderful salvation which is of the Lord. Bless these who have ventured out this evening, and we ask that you would teach us from your word. Magnify your name and the name of your Son. And Lord, speak to us as we gather. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. If you would, go back with me to the Gospel of John. And we'll look at John chapter 19, the last few verses. And as I mentioned, our subject is the burial of the Savior. It's an amazing thing here. We arrive at the end of John chapter 19. Our Lord's lifeless body now hangs limp upon the cross of Calvary. His holy soul has left that body, and it's gone to paradise. The greatest event in all of the history of the world, and certainly the greatest event in all of Christianity, has taken place. Our Lord Jesus has died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You see, all of our salvation depended upon His death. We rejoice in His life. We rejoice in His faithfulness. We're thankful for His obedience to the law of God and being obedient to every jot and tittle of the law and that life that He lived. We're so grateful for that. But we understand from the Scriptures, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so it is His death that the Scriptures always point to. It is His death that was the fulfillment of the penal aspect of God's justice. He had to die. There had to be the penalty of sin executed upon one who was mighty and one who stood in our stead, and that was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. He died according to the determinate counsel and the very foreknowledge of God. And He put away all of our sins by bearing the wages of our sins, not the wages of His sins, because He didn't have any, except by imputation. And He bore the wages of our sins in His own body on the tree. I'm sure that when we think of the death of our Savior, we should think of sovereignty. He died because God purposed that He would die. We should think of the truth of substitution. He died for His people. He died for His sheep. He died for His church. He died for His bride. He died for those the Father gave Him in covenant love. We should think of the satisfaction. Our Lord Jesus died that God might be just and justifier of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should always remember that His death was successful. So we read in Hebrews 9, He hath obtained redemption for us. He has washed our sins away. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. He has answered every demand of the law of God. Everything holy God required for the salvation of His people, our Lord Jesus has Himself made satisfaction. Our indebtedness to God has been canceled. It was by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle has been won. The war has been ended by our Savior. The head of the serpent has been crushed. All of our sins have been buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And therefore He bows His head and He gives up the ghost. And everything now is fairly quiet at the cross the three men who were crucified. Our Lord Jesus gave up his life. The two thieves, their legs were broken so that they died quickly. All of them have died. Most of the crowds are now going away. The spectacle is over. The public execution has satisfied their demands for, in their minds, justice, but is also served to give some degree of entertainment to the religious folks. But it's all over. One on the middle cross has nothing more to say. He has spoken his last words and then bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And then he is to be buried. I'll endeavor to ask three or four questions here and then see if I can answer them. The first one is, why must Christ be buried? Well, I can give you several reasons why he must be buried. And we focus on his death, and of course we focus on his resurrection. But we also need to focus on the fact that he was buried, because the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of many. So let's focus upon his burial as each of the gospel narratives do, as each of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, they all write about his life, they all write about his death, they all write about his burial, and they all write about his resurrection. Why must he be buried? Number one, to fulfill the word of prophecy. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he had to be buried. Psalm 16 verse 10, David speaks, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the place of the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Isaiah 53 in verse number 9, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." So his burial fulfilled prophecy. Number two, his burial fulfilled his own word. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It fulfilled Old Testament scripture. It fulfilled his own word. Number three, his burial pictured exactly what he did with our sins. What did he do with our sins? He buried them out of the sight of divine justice and out of the eye of the all-sufficient or all-omniscient God. The God who sees all things no longer sees the sins of his people. The Son of God has buried them. They're all covered over with his blood, like the scapegoat. And this comes to my mind. You know, on the Day of Atonement, this is recorded in the book of Leviticus, of course, there were two goats selected, and one was the goat for the Lord. The second was to be the scapegoat. The first one for the Lord was killed. It was butchered. The blood was caught in a basin and then taken in and sprinkled upon the mercy seat 7 times. But then there was that live goat, and Aaron confessed the sins of all of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat, and it was a symbolic thing. There wasn't any transference of guilt, of course, to an animal, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But it's a picture of that which happened to our Lord Jesus. And Aaron laid his hands upon the head of this goat called the scapegoat there in Leviticus 16. He confessed all the sins of Israel, and then he looked upon the congregation of Israel to find a fit man. And he selected him and brought him up and said, "Take this out into the wilderness. Take this goat out there." He didn't kill the goat. He took the goat out into the wilderness and left him. There's the burial of our Lord Jesus. And there's the burial of our sins. They're gone. They're out of the sight of God. And when that goat or when the man came back, that's a picture of our Lord's resurrection. The resurrection of our Savior. He came back. That man didn't have the goat anymore. And of course, the symbolic teaching is that when our Lord Jesus came forth from the grave, when he arose, he didn't have our sins. And if he didn't bear our sins anymore, we didn't bear them either. And we don't bear them now. Because he bore them away into a land uninhabited. And so his burial pictured what he did with our sins. He buried them. He just absolutely got rid of them. So that the justice of God will never, never, ever punish anybody in whose stead he died. God's law has got satisfaction in the death of the Son of God. And then his burial, I'll tell you something else it says. It says that he really died. We don't bury live people. We bury dead people. And that's what his burial says. See, when he died, he had arranged, because he is the one who is orchestrating all things throughout his life and throughout his death and his burial and his resurrection. In fact, he's the one who orchestrates all things. He always has. And he saw to it that there were witnesses to his death. There were people who could validate the fact Jesus of Nazareth really, truly died. And there were three kinds of witnesses. Number one, there was the centurion. Now, he has no interest, really, in Jesus of Nazareth. This is not his fight. This is not his cause. He's doing what he's commanded to do. Pilate said, take him and crucify him. And that's what the centurion did. He's the one who was in charge of the activities that day. Under God, of course. He's the one who said, you do this, you nail the nails, and you do this, and so forth and so on. And he's the one that when Joseph, and we learn this from Mark, Joseph went to Pilate, and he said, could I have the body of Jesus? And the governor said, you mean he's dead already? He said, I want to see the centurion. And he comes forth. And the governor says, is he dead? You tell me the truth. Yes, sir, he's dead. We didn't have to break his legs. But I tell you what, one of my men ran a spear up in his side. It punctured his heart. Out came blood and water. Yes, sir, I can testify to this. He's dead. First witness, an ungodly man. A man who had no saving interest in Jesus of Nazareth. He's not even involved in this squabble between the Sanhedrin and Jesus of Nazareth. He's just doing his job, and he steps forward and he says, yes, he is dead. First witness. Second witnesses would be Joseph and Nicodemus, because they handled his lifeless body. And they anointed his body, and they bound him with the linen. First the limbs, the arms, the legs, and then the whole body. Then put the napkin over his face. Oh yes, they knew he was dead. There's no question about it. And then the women. They were the third witnesses. The women, they saw him expire. These women had been faithful to him. They had followed him. These are women from Galilee. And they loved him. They believed him. And they listened to him. They sat at his feet. They believed him. All of their salvation is wrapped up in Jesus of Nazareth. And they hung on every word that he taught. They gave him financial support. And they supported the rest of the disciples. And they were there. They were there at Mount Calvary when the rest of the disciples forsook him. Only John was there, and then John was given the commission to take care of the Savior's mother. And so John has now gone to take Mary to his own house. But these other women, they're still there, and they follow. They watch all the proceedings. They watch how tenderly and lovingly Nicodemus and Joseph handled the dead body of the Savior. They see how limp he is. They see that it's a lifeless corpse. And they watch it all happen, and they watch as these two men stoop to go inside of Joseph's new tomb. And they watched as the body is laid out. They were witnesses. And so our Lord has died, and he must be buried. Here's the second question I want to ask. Who will God use to bury his son? That'd be a great honor. You think about this. He's the Son of God. This is a death purposed by God Almighty from old eternity. And of the millions and millions and millions of people who were alive, God in his providence has one specific man who's going to take charge of this. And it's Joseph. Now it's getting late in the day. Verse 42 of John chapter 19 says this. Now there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The Jews' preparation day, it was that day. It's getting late. It's getting late. If you read the other evangelists' record of this, they talk about it was evening. In fact, Mark says it was past evening. And in your studies of the Jews, I'm sure you understand, they had two evenings. One began at 3, and the other one began at 6. Our Lord Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon. When the evening began, that was the time of the death of the evening sacrifice. And we know that the second evening was at 6. And that's when the Sabbath began, at sundown. Well, which evening was it that they went to claim the body of our Savior, the Savior? That was the first evening, because they're not going to prepare the body on the Sabbath day. So this must be done quickly. It's getting late in the day. It's the first evening. And yet, it's an interesting thing. Our Lord has nowhere to be buried. Where is he going to be buried? Peter, James, John, you followed him for 3 years. He told you this is going to happen. Is there somewhere you're going to have him buried? Somebody said, Peter, James, and John aren't here. What about the rest of the disciples? Well, they're not here either. They're all gone. And I'll tell you, as in his life, he had nowhere to lay his head, in his death, there was nowhere to lay his body. And I suspect these dear ladies who were there at the cross, and they saw him die, I bet you they wondered and worried about this. Is his body going to be cast aside like Pilate cast the rest of the bodies aside? The two thieves, most likely their bodies were taken down and just tossed in a shallow grave, if a grave at all. Is that what's going to happen to my Lord? That's probably what the women were worried about. And of course, there was great sadness. I read to you there from Luke, people were beating upon their chests, a sign of very extreme grief. What's to be done with him? It seems like the powers of darkness have overcome the power of light. Jesus is dead, but not only is he dead, but there's nowhere to bury him. Oh, but behold the working of divine providence. None of the Lord's disciples came to claim his body. 10 of them have scattered. And apparently John has taken Mary to go home with him. And when the saints of God throw up their hands and say, I don't know what's going to be done here. It's as though the Lord says, I have taken care of this. And he raised up one man for this occasion. And it's interesting as you look through the Word of God, in great times of sorrow, times of momentous events, when you wonder who's going to rise to the occasion, God always has somebody. Don't be fearful for the cause of God. Don't worry as to whether His purpose is going to be fulfilled. I tell you, the cause of God is never in jeopardy. The Lord always has a Joseph of Arimathea at his disposal. It's like there was a day when the world was sunk in darkness. Judaism, full of self-righteousness, works religion. Where are the preachers of the gospel? Where are the voices that lift up the name of Jehovah our God? Nobody. Oh, but wait. A man comes on the scene. His name is John the Baptist. Kind of a quirky fellow. Odd dress. Unusual diet. But he had the message. In that time of darkness, God raised up a man, and he wasn't afraid to tackle these Pharisees, and he called them a generation of vipers. He's last of the prophets. And then when things looked as bleak as they could possibly be, when spiritual darkness engulfed all the world, when the world by wisdom knew not God, just at that time, what did God do? He sent his son. He sent his son into the world. This is the one the saints of God had longed for and waited for. And even in the temple, there is Simeon, there's Anna. And even Joseph waited for the kingdom of God, is what the scripture says. And he came. The Son of God came. To settle all debts that his people owed. To make things right with God. And we can go back in the Old Testament when it appeared that the promises of God made to Abraham concerning making of him a great nation and concerning that seed that would be born, not seeds, but seed as in one, as in the Lord Jesus Christ, when it seemed that promise would fail because Jacob and his family were in the midst of a famine, God used another Joseph. Another Joseph to preserve his people and to keep his oath that he made to Abraham. And here God uses yet another Joseph who begs the body of our Lord Jesus to fulfill the word of God. When a young virgin was chosen by God and the messenger from God came to her and said, you're going to have a child. And she said, impossible. I've not known a man. And he said, this conception will be the result of the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing you. Well, who's going to help her? Who's going to assist her? Who's going to somebody's got to get her to Bethlehem. Because Micah said that baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. Who's God going to use? Oh, another Joseph. Another Joseph. And he will be as a father. He won't be the father, but he will be as the father of our Lord Jesus and protect both the infant and the mother. And he will provide for the infant and the mother. And he will even take him into Egypt when Herod would have killed the infant. So as there was another Joseph that the Lord used at the Savior's birth, here is another Joseph that the Lord uses at his death. You see, God is never without resources to fulfill his purpose. The covenant promises of God cannot be broken. The purpose of God cannot be frustrated. That which God has ordained must come to pass exactly as he ordained it. There was a very dark day in the history of Israel back in the Old Testament when Eli, the high priest, was old. He didn't discipline his sons who were priests. And they brought disgrace upon the family of Eli. And they were wicked men. It seemed as if God had forsaken his people. Not to worry. God has a woman over here to the side. Her name is Hannah. She couldn't have any children. She said, "Oh Lord, could I have a son? If you'll give me a son, as soon as he's old enough, I'll take him to the house of God at Shiloh. And he'll serve you all the days of his life." The Lord granted her prayer request. Had a little boy, Samuel. When he was weaned, Hannah kept her word. Took him to the temple. You see that little fellow there? In the house of God, in Shiloh. He's just like all the rest of the boys through Israel. But wait, he's going to be a prophet of God. And he's going to restore the truth of God to Israel in a time of spiritual darkness. No, God doesn't ever leave himself without a witness. Always somebody he's going to use. And don't you love the book of Esther? In fact, look at Esther chapter 4. And I was reading this today. Permit me to just go over here to this passage of Scripture just briefly. Esther chapter 4. Find the book of Job and then just back up. Esther chapter 4. During the time of the captivity of the people of God, they're now under the servitude, first of all, it's the Babylonian servitude, but now it's Persian. And King Ahasuerus, who in history is known as Xerxes the First. Israel had an enemy. His name is Haman. And he had risen through the ranks to be the king's advisor, but he hated the Jews. He hated God's people. He hated God's church. He wanted to kill all the Jews. He wanted all the Jews to be exterminated. Do away with all of them. In fact, he offered the king great sums of money if he'd just wipe out all the Jewish population. Well, the king wasn't happy with his wife, Vashti. Got rid of her and said, I want to see all the beautiful women in the nation of Persia. Brought them in. And I tell you, there was one beautiful Jewish lady that caught his eye. Her name was Esther. And God moved upon his heart and said, you marry that one. Man, he didn't know it was the Lord moving him, but that's what happened. Well, Esther had a cousin who had kind of adopted her, and he sheltered her and made sure she got a good education and so forth and so on. His name was Mordecai. Well, Haman, he insisted everybody in the kingdom bow to him. Mordecai wouldn't do that. And so Haman was real upset, and we won't get into the whole story, but anyway, Mordecai, he gets word to Esther that this man, Haman, if he has his way, he's going to wipe out the Jewish population. So in chapter 4, Mordecai sends word to Esther. And I'll just read the first three verses for the sake of time. Chapter 4, you there? Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes. He put on sackcloth with ashes. He went out into the midst of the city. He cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And so he sends word to the queen. He sends word to Esther. We're in trouble. And Esther kind of sends word back to him. Well, I tell you, the king hadn't seen me 30 days. And I'm fearful for my life if I go in. And Mordecai has this to say to her. And this is the thrust of what I want to say to you. Look at verse 13. Then Mordecai, chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, commanded the messenger, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." In other words, if he kills all the Jews, that's you too. Verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, rather than going into the king and saying, 'Listen, this is Haman's an ungodly man. I know he's offered you a lot of money and everything, but he's an ungodly man. He wants to just do away with all my family, all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time,' Mordecai tells Esther, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." In other words, if you don't do this, God's going to use somebody else. If you're not faithful to do this, you'll miss out. But Mordecai says, "Believe me, the Lord is going to use somebody to deliver his people." So at verse 14, it continues, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And he asks this, or this, underline this if you haven't already. Surely, in all the preaching you've heard, somebody's told you to underline this. "For who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai is saying, "Listen, all that God has done in his providence has to bring you to this point to spare his people. This is your opportunity," could I put it this way, "to shine. This is your opportunity to be a witness, to stand up and be counted. But know this," Mordecai says, "if you don't, God will have somebody else stand up. And you'll miss out. In fact, you'll die." See, God never leaves himself without a witness. He made provision for his people with Esther. And here, and now we go back to the book of John quickly. Back to John chapter 19. Here's the body of our Savior. What's going to happen to it? You got women who are crying and upset because of his death. And what's going to happen to his body? Not to worry. And I say this to all of the people of God. When you get in a tight jam and things look hopeless, don't worry. Don't fret yourself. God always has somebody that he will use to fulfill his purpose. I was thinking about the message I preached Sunday morning about the rich man and Lazarus. Poor fellow needed a little comfort. You know, God gave him some comfort. Sent him some dogs. Licked his sores. And I'll bet, I kind of imagined some things, but I can just imagine those dogs just kind of laying their head in his lap. Old Lazarus rubbing their head, that gave him some comfort. See, those dogs, they're the Lord's dogs. The Lord's dog. There's a fellow on an altar. And his father has a knife ready to kill him. God says, stop. I see you love me and you're obedient. And God has a ram try to work his way through the thicket and got tangled up with his horns. Oh, because this is the occasion for that ram to take Isaac's place. Here's a preacher. Here's a preacher. He's hungry. He's out by the river. Lord says, don't worry. I got ravens that'll feed you. I'm just saying, God has never pushed. God is never in a jam. He can use anybody or anything he wants to use to be a blessing to his people and to work things out for his glory. Now, quickly, what do we know about Joseph? Here's the third thing. What do we know about Joseph? Remember, in this situation, time is of the essence. So Joseph steps forward. And it just so happens, verse 41, that in the place where he is crucified, there was a garden. Right there where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a sepulcher. It's not very far away. It's got to be close by. And everybody else, they didn't know. What are we going to do? Not to worry. The Lord's got a sepulcher for his son. In fact, it's just right over there. You didn't even know about it. And I'm telling you, God has deliverances for us that are just right over there, but we can't see them. And we won't see them till he shows them to us. And this man was a secret disciple. Now, as a general rule, I would say secret disciples are suspect disciples. But this man was indeed a follower. So I don't know how he could continue to meet with the Sanhedrin. Me neither. He meets with them, but he's not one of them. And so far he had stayed quiet. But God has arranged things to where now he can't stay quiet any longer. Now he has seen the teaching, he's heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He's seen the life of the Lord Jesus. But there's something that has happened that brings this man forth. You know what it is? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's what emboldens him. That's what gives him courage. He sees the Savior suffering, bleeding, dying for him. And I just think that Joseph was there when he heard the Savior say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I bet he took that to heart and said, Father, he's praying for me. Forgive me for not standing up before. Forgive me for my fear of the Jews. Forgive me. Oh, what power there is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing there's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. He's bold. He's not a coward anymore. He's bold. He steps forward. And you can read, he went to Pilate. He begged for the body. I tell you, Joseph, it's going to get you in trouble with those old cronies over there in the Sanhedrin. I don't care. That's my Savior. I believe him. I love him. I want to give him proper burial. Gotta love this man. Gotta love this man. You remember the Savior was silent before his accusers, but Joseph's not going to remain silent. You see, the sun in the sky has refused to shine, acknowledging this is the Son of God. The earth below their feet has shook as though evidence of this is the Son of God. The graves of the dead saints have burst wide open. All of creation around him is responding to the death of Christ Jesus. And over there in the temple, the veil is rent from top to bottom. Access to God now for us. And Joseph said, I've got to acknowledge him too. I've got to acknowledge him too. Now, he's rich. Joseph is rich. That gives him credibility to go in to talk with Pilate. Because money talks. This is not a poor man. Not many wise men are called. Not many noble, but there are a few. This is a man of means. This is a man of wealth. He was an honorable counselor, which means he was somebody in the Sanhedrin. He's not a nobody like we are. He's somebody. And when he stepped before Pilate, Pilate knew this is an important man in Israel right here. But God has put him in that position, you see, so that his that for which he asked is granted. He's an honorable counselor. He's an influential member. He waited for the kingdom of God, and he's bold when everybody else was afraid. And the scripture says he was a good man and a just man. Had a good reputation in the community, but mainly he's righteous with God. Now here's the last question, and I'll quit. Kind of a simple question. Does Joseph need some help? Yeah. He needs some help. And the Lord emboldens another unlikely helper. Nicodemus. And he brings with him, he said, hey, I'm ready for this. I got 72 pounds of ointment here. That's what he had. 72 pounds. Look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Hey, I got the spices right here, Joseph. Don't ever worry about that. Wow, I didn't know you was going to do that, Nicodemus. Well, I didn't know, Joseph, that you was going to step out and ask for his body either. Well, I guess this must be of God then. I guess the Lord must be leading both of us. And Joseph said, yes, brother. He is. Let's go take the Lord's body down and prepare it for burial. And they anointed him with all these spices and laid that body in there. It was a perfumed body. Smelled wonderful. Because his sacrifice to God was a sacrifice of a sweet savor to God. I'm going to tell you something. You and I, who are the people of God, we're going to die one of these days. But because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Savior, our tomb is going to be perfumed too. That's right. Because certainly there's grief when a child of God dies, or especially if we're close to them, a husband, wife. There's grief. But there's also joy. And you know in your heart, oh, they're with Christ Jesus. Oh, the fragrance of his person. They're in the presence of the king. And they wrapped his body with linen clothes. That's an emblem of his righteousness and the righteousness he gives to us. So not to worry. People of God, those of you who are here, those who are watching, those who are listening to this CD later on, always be aware that the Lord, he's never without means to accomplish his purpose. And we must not fret. It isn't right to. We must not doubt. We must not worry. God, always, he has his Josephs. He has his ravens. He has his widow who has just a little meal left and a little bit of oil left. But God can make that meal go a long ways. And the oil too. That's our God. That's our God who does all things well. And works all things according to his eternal purpose. And for our spiritual good. Well, let's sing a closing song, shall we? 228. My faith looks up to thee, my faith has found a resting place. 228. My faith has found a resting place.